Good morning, church. And good morning, friends in our midst. I like to use the word church because I want to remind you that the church is not the building. The church is you and I in Christ Jesus, by faith in Him. And even if this building were to be, let's say one day, be razed to the ground, if there's a third world war, for example, the church still exists, unless we are all killed in the war, right? We will still be New Life BP wherever we are scattered from this place. So the church is you and I. And may you be concerned for one another and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 1, and we'll continue with our study on this interesting book in the Old Testament. The topic of today is When the World Does Its Worst. Or it could be entitled Living in a Hostile World. Now there is a common theme which we are all that appeals to people. You know, in comic books, in television shows, as well as in movies. And this theme is heroes versus villains. Heroes versus villains. Now let me just share with you a few of this theme as we move into our study of Daniel. When I say Superman, the hero, who do you think of? Superman versus Lex Luthor. Right, he's green because it represents what? Kryptonite, where Superman is afraid of. It weaken him. If I say Batman, this is an easy one, right? Versus who? Not Robin. Robin is his companion. Batman versus the Joker. Right? When I say Spider-Man, which villain you think of? Well, Green Goblin. Right? Or he has others, enemies, of course. Now, in the Bible, there are also heroes and villains. Do you know? A biblical example would be David versus who? Goliath. Very good. Right? That's a biblical hero and a biblical villain. In the same manner, Daniel, the hero of this book, versus who? Who's the enemy here? Chapter 1. Clue. Chapter 1. Who's the villain? Daniel versus Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Nebuchadnezzar was a king, the king of Babylon, who came to what? Capture Judah. Destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem and brought captives to his kingdom. But although we are tempted to make Daniel the object of our worship in the first half of the book, you find that Daniel's courage and faithfulness in a land of cruelty and captivity can easily tempt us to make him the primary hero, right? But the real hero I want to put to you this morning is not Daniel or his three friends. The real hero in the book of Daniel is God himself. God versus Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's courage tempts us to put him as a primary hero. But remember this, the real hero is God himself, not Daniel. However, this ancient book is relevant to modern day living. Just like Daniel, we live in a hostile world, a world opposed to God and his Christ. Now, how can we be faithful as believers in Christ in a hostile world? How can we live in a hostile world and be strong? I think Daniel is a wonderful example of the just living by faith. And the autobiographical material in the book, especially the first half, attests to Daniel's personal conviction that God is absolutely sovereign, and his times were in God's hand, and there was no better time for Daniel to live and to serve God than precisely then. And the same is true for you and me. God is absolutely sovereign. Our times are in his hand. And there's no better time for you and me to serve him than now. Now, there are three facts that stand out for our attention in the verses we read earlier from verse 8 to 21 of Daniel chapter 1. The first main point concerns Daniel's predicament. Daniel's predicament. Our survey of the historical setting of Daniel highlighted both the politics and the theology that caused the Babylonian captivity in the last message. From both the political and theological perspective, Judah's plight made sense. Why do I say that? Because militarily, Judah was a weak nation and could do nothing about the invasion of the Babylonians, who are much more powerful militarily than them. Religiously, they had sinned against God and therefore deserve his judgment, as we see also in the last message. But the question is, though Judah's plight made sense, what about Daniel? Why does he have to suffer such a predicament? Through circumstances beyond Daniel's control, and through no fault of his own, Daniel became a captive in Babylon. And it seems as though he was caught in the dragnet of providence. But God's purpose for Daniel's good and ours required his relocation to Babylon. Hence, we can say that it was in the will of God that Daniel and his three friends found themselves exiled to Babylon. Nothing happens by chance, remember. God is in control of history. History is indeed God's story. Now, the circumstances that was chastisement for the nation as a whole was the occasion of testing for testing, strengthening, and service for this young man. However, as it was happening to Daniel, he didn't know anything about God's greater good that is revealed for us in the Old Testament. My guess is that it was an unhappy day. It was an unhappy day for Daniel and his family when he was rounded up and hauled off against his will to a foreign land. It was a time for weeping. Psalms 137 verse 1 would describe this scenario accurately. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Now, throughout his divinely prescribed predicament, we observe that Daniel experienced the preserving and protecting hand of God. The God who endowed Daniel with all his natural talents in the first place also brought him into favor and tender love with the administration, as we read in verse 9. And from the beginning of his expatriation under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar to the end of his life, most likely under the rule of Cyrus, Daniel was under the absolute rule of his God. And his belief and confidence in the sovereignty of his God affected the way he lived his life. I say that again. His belief and confidence in the sovereignty of God affected the way he lived his life. Throughout his entire ordeal, He never expressed even a hint of discontentment or bitterness about his lot in life. There are only two men that we find this way in the Bible. Remember who is the other one? Suffered a lot, but never a hint of any negativity, bitterness, and resentment against God. Who is the other person? Joseph. Remember the last camp we study? Joseph, a study of faith and forgiveness. Amazing. Two men who live almost perfect lives. Not a single hint, right, of bitterness against God at all, despite their circumstances. So rather than feeling sorry for himself, which many of us do, unlike Daniel used every circumstance that God arranged as an opportunity to glorify God. And this is something we can learn from Daniel. Whatever circumstances God allows you to be in, you should use it as an opportunity to glorify Him in it. So we have seen Daniel's predicament as a result of the chastisement, God's chastisement of his nation, Judah. And yet we see that the hand of God was protecting him, preserving him for his greater good as well as ours. Because later on you'll see all the prophecies coming, being revealed to Daniel and the king, which gives us our redemptive hope. And I'll come to that in the next message. Next, we see Daniel's purity. There's an adage that goes something like this: a crisis doesn't make a man, it reveals the man. Now, I'm sure you and I drink coffee or tea, right? And sometimes, most of the time we drink tea, we use a tea bag. Similarly, when you pour hot water on the tea bag, the hot water does not create the flavor of the tea bag. All right? The hot water serves to reveal the flavor of the tea bag. Same idea as this adage, that a crisis doesn't make a man, it reveals a man. Daniel was not long in Babylon, and as you begin to read chapter 1, he was only 17 years of age, probably, and yet we see him revealing as a young man in captivity a pious character, a godly character, a trusting character for God. The four, when I say the four, I mean Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The four were probably young teenagers at the time of exile, and in Babylon, they were exposed to an intense program of re-education. To understand Daniel's purity, we have to understand the tests they were put through, all right, the trials. And here it is, an intense program of brainwashing by the Babylonians. How do they brainwash these four young teenagers? Firstly, the Bible tells us in the text we read earlier, that their very names were changed. Okay, we didn't read that verse. It was read in the last message. Verse 7. Let me refer you back to verse 7. Unto whom the prince of eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Well, it's just like in school, sometimes our friends give us nicknames. But here, there is an intent, a vicious intent, all right, in brainwashing these four young men by giving them new names. In place of their good Hebrew, Yahwistic names, Daniel meaning God is my judge, Hananiah means the Lord is gracious, Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah, the Lord is a helper. They were assigned pagan Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These pagan names invoke the help of the Babylonian gods, Marduk, Bel, and Nebo, rather than Israel's God, Jehovah. Right? So they give them new names to refocus their mind and attention away from Jehovah towards the Babylonian gods. Secondly, the four men were also instructed in the language and literature of the Babylonians, so that its myths and legends would take the place of scripture as their source of wisdom as well as worldview. And today the world brainwashes us by teaching evolution as if it is a scientific fact, but it is not. It's a presupposition, a philosophical presupposition. And some of our children grow up thinking that this world was created billions of years ago. No, that is not true at all. This is still a very young earth compared to what the evolutionists try to tell us. So they have this brainwashing by being immersed in the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And in this regard, I guess we as Christian parents need to know what our children are taught in school and be able to correct them, all right, in the wrong teachings of the secular world. Thirdly, they were to be royally supplied from the king's table with a daily allowance of food and wine so that they would become accustomed to a life of dependence on their new master. And at the end of this three-year initiation process, with their previous identity fully obliterated, they would enter the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the account of Daniel and his friends makes it clear that there are risks to holiness. There are risks to holiness. If you make a stand for your faith in Christ, there are going to be risks that you have to take. Things may not always turn out the way we see happen in Scripture. Daniel's three friends later on stood up against worshiping the big statue that King Nebuchadnezzar erected and asked them to bow and worship the statue. They refused, and they were threatened to be thrown into the fiery furnace. We know from the story and the account that God spared them. Although they were thrown inside, they were not burned to death because God preserved and protected them from the fire in a miraculous way. But does God always protect his children that way? No. Some God allows them to die as martyrs. Polycarp is a good example. He was asked to recant his faith in Christ, and he refused. And he was sent to the stake, and he burned. He was burned to death, singing and praising God. So God did not spare Polycarp. So there are risks when you make a stand for the Lord. God may choose to spare and preserve you. God may choose to let you die a martyr's faith for him. Either way, it glorifies him. But it is in God's sovereign control. So, let me elaborate a little bit why I say this. All right? That there are risks to holiness. Now, all Daniel and his friends needed to do was to go along with the Babylonian program, isn't it? Accept the privileges offered, and they would have a bright future in Babylon. To question the king's decisions not only would jeopardize their bright future, but in pagan Babylon, it would also jeopardize their lives to question the king. But Daniel did question. He took a big risk when he questioned. Something about the daily provision caused Daniel to refuse to eat the king's meat and his wine. Now, for reasons not entirely clear, Daniel believed that he would defile himself if he took the meat and drink that were offered to him. And the verb defile has religious implications. It shows that there was some violation of the law involved with eating the Babylonian diet. Here specifically, the king's meat and his wine. Now, it is possible that the food had been included in some practice of idolatry to the Babylonian gods, or that the Babylonian food was not kosher, that is, prepared according to Jewish dietary laws. Like in Singapore, we have food that we call halal, all right? So for the Jews, it is kosher, prepared according to their dietary laws. So it could be either this reason. But I think there's one clue in Daniel's 10 that helps us to understand the key to why he abstained from the royal food and wine. And that is his request. His request, which I would like to refer you to read that with me. Follow me as I read it to you. I want to read from verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Let me explain this verse here to you. Daniel suggested a 10-day trial on a simple diet to be given pulse to eat and water to drink. The word pulse in the Hebrew is literally seeds, all right? And it refers to various kinds of vegetables, not just one specific type, okay? So it is various kinds of vegetables. In other words, in short, Daniel is asking for a vegan diet. All right, give us veggie to eat, water to drink. And from this, we see that he asked for things that are natural, all right? Which suggests that the goal of a simple lifestyle was to be a constant reminder of their dependence upon Yahweh for their food and not upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Despite the risks, Daniel took his stand, fully confident that he would be better off with a so-called bland diet that honored the Lord than with luxurious fare that violated his conscience. And by the way, for a teenager to exchange a daily feast of exquisite offerings for, at best, a vegetable plate was no insignificant trait, isn't it? How many of us would do that when we have such luxurious fare to ask for a simple one? And the risk involved in such a request is made apparent in the response of the chief of the guards. There's risk to holiness, remember? And the risk is revealed in the response of the chief of the guards when he says, how can I do that? I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me what? Endanger my head to the king. Translation in plain English. What the chief of eunuchs is telling Daniel is, the king will chop my head off if I don't keep you, his prized captives, in good shape. And Daniel responded, okay, I understand. Give us vegetables and water for 10 days only. 10 days. Let's try 10 days out and see if we look any worse than the others. This is a paraphrase. And then the God whom God had already caused to favor Daniel agreed to this trial, 10-day trial, on a vegan diet. What was the result? Well, if you look at verse 13, we see the results. Then let our countenances be looked upon thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, look at the result. Amazing. Their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. How could a vegan diet in 10 days do that? Usually a diet would take longer, you know, to produce whether good or bad results. But in 10 days, they look fairer and fatter than those who were on the king's fare. Do you know who's behind this? God, not the diet. Just in case some of you here who are on vegan diet think and say, here I have a proof text from the Bible, you know. We should be all on vegan diet because you make us look fatter, fairer. Well, some women squirm already when I say fatter. Well, the word actually there means they look healthier, better looking, all right? Not fat in the sense of obese, okay? But rather healthier and better looking than those who were on the king's meat and wine. But I want to say and emphasize again, it's not the diet that produces that. It is God himself behind this matter. Because Daniel put his faith and trusted the Lord in requesting for this 10-day trial. Let me pause here before we go to the next point to make some applications. I think from Daniel's stand here, we can learn a few things. Firstly, it is not how much you put your time into your study, but how much God chooses to bless you. I'm not saying don't study, yeah? Students, you need to study. You need to work hard. But don't use your study as an excuse for not coming on the Lord's Day to worship God. Oh, I have O-level exam on Monday. A-level exam, PSLE, whatever. I need the time on Sundays to study. So I'm going to stay home and study on Sunday and violate the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. God tells us to keep it what? Holy. It's the Lord's day. Honor him. And no matter how much pressure you may have, a lot of materials to study, trust the Lord. Put him first. Not how much you can study. It's how much God is going to bless you in your study. I'm not saying this to encourage you to be lazy. I'm saying this to encourage you to honor the Lord first when there is a clash, all right, of your study, work, business, leisure against the Lord's day. Honor him first. Secondly, I think we all have personal idolatries that can jeopardize holiness and produce defilement in our lives. Some of the idols we are prone to serve include success, security, position, pleasure, or just being admired by people. Now, these may not sound sinister, but to sacrifice holiness to obtain these things is just as defiling as the food that Nebuchadnezzar offered to Daniel and his friends. And one more observation before we move on. There are two things that impressed me about Daniel's stand for purity. Firstly, did you observe that he was not obnoxious about it? He trusted in God, he took a stand for God, but he was not obnoxious about it. His request to his supervisor was principled yet polite. He made a request. It could be rejected. But because of the favor that he had with this chief of eunuch, as a result of God's working, that request was granted. Nonetheless, Daniel was not obnoxious. And too often, those who take the proper position on biblical issues exhibit very unloving, hushed, and odious attitude when they make their stand, such that their good is evil spoken of, and any potential value in their testimony is squandered by their rudeness masked in self-proclaimed piety. Daniel was not like that, and that impressed me. And that's something we should learn. When you make a stand for a proper biblical issue or position, do not be obnoxious about it. You can do it in a polite way and a loving way. We are exhorted in Ephesians to speak the truth in love. And I think this is one area we all need to learn, isn't it? To communicate with each other in love. Secondly, you see Daniel remained pure in a place where sinning was easy. He was far from his home. In that pagan culture, probably no one would have thought twice if Daniel had eaten the food and wine that was put before him. Why? Because everybody else was doing it. So why shouldn't Daniel? And he would have been part of the crowd. However, he remained pure in a place where sinning was easy. Remember Jim Burke mentioned four different ethics that we subscribe to, and we need to identify which one we subscribe to. Three are of the world and the devil, one from God. Let me just briefly run through these three things. The first that Jim Burke mentioned was consensus ethics. If we consent, you know, this is between two consenting adults or everyone is doing it, therefore it must be right. That's the consensus issue. Pleasure ethics, if it feels good, it must be okay. Affection ethics, if we love each other, then it should be all right. As long as we love each other. That's the affection ethics. However, Daniel's probity, his integrity and uprightness was determined not by his surroundings, but by his allegiance to his God. Daniel's ethics is not a consensus ethic, an affection ethic, or a pleasure ethic. His ethic is a biblical ethic. If God says so, it must be so. And I hope that we learn this from Daniel. Purity, as we see, is a matter of the heart, not the environment. And the children's chorus still rings true. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. Today, though we are not in captivity, we live in a relatively free country. Sinning is pretty easy in our society today, don't you think? It is much easier today than 35 years ago. With the invention and advancement of technology, the computer, the internet, the www, smartphones, smart tablets, etc., sinning has become much easier, if you know what I mean. But may you and I remain pure like Daniel in a world where sinning has become easier for us. So we see Daniel's predicament, Daniel's purity, and finally, we see Daniel's prudence. Daniel's prudence. If anything about Daniel stands out more than his consistently pure testimony, it is his remarkable wisdom. And the wisdom, the word wisdom in the Old Testament refers to the skill or ability to apply knowledge properly, whatever the sphere of that knowledge may be. Daniel, along with the rest of his classmates, possessed some degree of this wisdom, naturally in various academic subjects. And that's what qualified them for their special education and earned their royal scholarship. However, God chose to confer on Daniel and his three friends the gift of godly wisdom, which cannot exist apart from the knowledge and the fear of God. And that Daniel and his three colleagues feared God is evident from their pious behavior. They live what they believe. You see? So in that sense, they have more than just the common wisdom that the unbelieving world and others have. They have godly wisdom. And that God gave them wisdom is the explicit statement of the text. And for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And what did King Nebuchadnezzar find out after 3 years of their re-education? That these four men were 10 times better than the magicians and astrologers of the Babylonians. And that is a result of the blessing of the Lord. So in addition to this God-given knowledge and wisdom, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, which we are going to see from chapter 2 onwards. All right? And it was this special gift, this special ability that thrust Daniel to the front so often in the critical moments of his life. Now in conclusion, I want to remind us that the focus throughout this chapter is not simply the faithfulness of Daniel, although that is true. It is not simply the faithfulness of Daniel and his three friends to their God, although that is true. I think the focus of the book of Daniel is on God's faithfulness to Daniel and his three friends. Who gave them favor with the chief official? God did. Who gave them exceptional knowledge and wisdom? God did. Who protected and preserved them from harm and danger when they were persecuted? God did. You see? So the focus of Daniel is really on the faithfulness of God. And if the Lord could keep these young men faithful to him in their situation, then he is surely able to keep you and I faithful to him in our much lesser trials and difficulties. No matter how overwhelming our situation may seem, God is able to preserve us through it. That's the message we should get from the book of Daniel. When the world does its worst to us, believers in Christ, God's faithfulness is sufficient for you and me. Get it? Daring to be a Daniel requires believing what Daniel believed. And I want to add also living out those beliefs. Not just believing what Daniel believed, but living out those beliefs. Daniel served a great, almighty, sovereign God who overrules everything for his children's good and for his glory. My friends, let me ask you, do you know this God? Do you serve this God? Well, you can know the God that Daniel trusted in if you believe what Daniel believed. That this God is not only our Creator, but He is also our Redeemer and Savior. And you can have a relationship with this God and serve this great God if you acknowledge that you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself, but that God loved you and sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross on your behalf to pay the penalty of sin for you, and that He rose again the third day for your justification. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And today, you can have that living relationship with this Almighty God who made you and who loved you if you call upon the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. May God help you.